We're back in the book of 1 John, and today we're starting chapter 5. And so if you're new today, you're sort of joining us near the end of the flight. And so let me just do a quick review. The Apostle John, he wrote this book to give believers assurance of salvation so that we may know, have confidence, have security in our faith in Jesus Christ. He didn't write so that we would doubt. He wrote to give us security. And if you're a child of God, that means, another way we put it is that you've been born again. You're born from above. You're of the family of God. And if you're of the family of God, there will be certain birthmarks, certain marks that will reveal that lineage, that you are of the family of God. We see this in the physical realm where people of the same family, they may resemble their siblings or their parents, where they may have certain mannerisms or quirks where you look at them and you could sort of say like, oh, I could see where you got that. It's true in the physical world and it's also true in the spiritual world. If you're born again, you'll have these three marks of Christian experience show up in your life. These are ways, three ways you can know if you are truly born again. You will bear these birthmarks that belong to the family of God. And John goes through these again and again in this apostle. And remember, he's an old man, again, probably in his 80s or 90s. And it's sort of like we're winding up a spiral staircase where we keep revisiting these same ideas. He's very repetitive, but every time I do believe he adds depth. He gives us a different perspective. He gives us a new level every time we look at these three marks. And the three marks of genuine Christian faith or born-again Christian, first there's the, we've been calling it the doctrinal test or the test of belief, where we can say that the doctrinal test is God, word, and direction. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we have the social test, which is man, word, and direction. You will love your brothers and sisters. And third, we have the last test, which is the moral test. It's inward in direction, will be characterized by righteousness, and where we fall short will be characterized by repentance. And in chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, which is going to be our text today, all three of these ideas sort of collide together. And the theme of this passage has to do with saving faith. What is saving faith? What is the essence of faith? What is the fruit of faith? What will saving faith look like? And so for note takers, we have 4 points for today. First, we have faith that saves, faith that saves, faith that loves, faith that obeys, and faith that overcomes. Faith that saves, loves, obeys, overcomes. And we'll spend the most on the first point in case you're getting worried about how long this sermon will be. We'll spend the longest on the first point and the latter three will be a little bit shorter, okay? So let's read 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. This is God's word. Verse 1 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so starting with faith that saves, this section, the theme of this passage is faith. It's belief. It shows up in verse 1 and verse 4 and verse 5 where it says believe or our faith and belief, faith, and trust in the Greek. They're all the same root. It's pistuo. We can interchangeably use those words, belief, faith, and trust. Maybe in today's culture, maybe the best way we can put it is trust. Faith is trust. But the idea of faith or trust is sandwiches this passage, and in the middle of it is sort of the fruit of faith or trust. And I want to spend a good amount of time on this idea of faith because I think it can be pretty confusing. A lot of us say, like, you know, I want to have faith or I want to grow in faith, but what does that really mean? First, John says that everyone who believes or has faith, they believe that Jesus is the Christ, and later in verse 5, he says that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And one of the distinctives of Christian faith is that it's based upon historical reality, more specifically, the historicity of Jesus. Not just that he one day existed, but his life, we believe his life, his birth, his miraculous birth, his resurrection, his ascension. And without the reality of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, Christianity is false and powerless. To put it another way, the essence of the Christian faith lies in the historicity of the message which the apostles proclaimed. Jesus himself said in John chapter 17, verse 20, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, through their message." Jesus says, "I'm not just praying for my 12 disciples or the people who are here, but I pray for everyone who will believe in me through their message in the future, which includes us." How will they believe in me? Through their word, through the teaching and message of the apostles. The apostles and their teaching is the critical link that brings us into fellowship with God. That was the big idea of John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It's through the message of the apostles that we believe the Savior who is revealed to us. There were people going around during this time in 1 John. They're trying to bypass the historicity of Jesus, the reality of the person of Jesus Christ, that he came in the flesh. And so John, back in chapter 1, he says, "In the beginning, that which was from the beginning, the one we touched, the one we saw, the one we heard, the one we looked upon, and we concluded that this is the Son of God, God in the flesh." And he's battling Gnostic heresy, and he's contending for the faith of the gospel, and we have to do the same thing today. That God came to the flesh. He had flesh and blood, skin and bones. He left footprints in the sand. They leaned upon his chest. They reclined at table with him. And it's a reminder just quickly that our faith is a sensible faith. There were witnesses and the evidence is solid. It was something that happened in real life. Belief in this, in the historicity of Jesus Christ, is a non-negotiable of our faith. It's the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That's how Jude describes it. But it's not just the historical reality. The essence of faith starts with the historicity of Jesus. But it's a historical truth that has to be experienced. It's not just knowing that Jesus existed, but recognizing Jesus as a savior of sinners. Faith is not simply agreeing to a bunch of facts or memorizing facts about Jesus. He's not just the history, Jesus of history, he's the Jesus of now. It's a faith that not only believes that something is true, but that it's essential to everything else. It's life-changing. It's life-rearranging. And maybe you've been a churchgoer for a long time, but have you ever experienced the gospel in a way that's made you reach out and cry out for mercy? Have you rested upon him as your only savior, that he's your sin bearer? Do you believe in the historic resurrection of Jesus Christ? That he was birthed through a virgin birth? Do you believe that he died on a cross where he was paying for your sins? Who are you trusting? What are you resting upon? Where is your confidence? Are you trusting in Jesus? Any unbeliever can know the facts about Jesus and even agree to those facts. They can have good theology. Again, the demons had good theology. And there are always going to be people that are churched and we can be deceived into thinking it's just about agreeing. It's just about knowledge. It's just about going to church. But unless a man is born again, a woman is born again, they cannot see the kingdom. You're blind. You don't see the beauty in him. In Isaiah 53, there were those who did not recognize him. They thought he had no beauty that they would desire him. And they were blind to the glory of Christ. They are incapable of entering the kingdom unless a person is born again. You cannot see. And if you are sitting here and you truly believe in Jesus, why is that? Because you've been born of the Spirit. we had no spiritual life. We were dead in our trespasses. I had no ability to add on anything to my spiritual bank account. We could not save ourselves. We were utterly incapable. We cannot go to a grave and say, rise and to see life. We can't do that for others, and we can't do that for our own lives, but that's what God has done for you. He does that. He gives sight to the blind through his word. He gives hearing to the deaf through his word. I always thought it was so interesting in Mark chapter 7, verse 32 through 35. I don't need to read the whole passage, but there's this blind man, a deaf man who had a speech impediment, and he comes to Jesus, and Jesus heals this deaf man through his word. How ironic, how profound that Jesus could do that. It's a miraculous work, and that's what he's done in our lives. We're incapable. He raised us. That's our story. Saving faith is not just belief in historical reality, but you have experienced the glory of Christ because he has said to you, arise. Your eyes are opened. His word has opened our eyes. He initiated this work of grace. We couldn't start it. We can't control it. We can't plan it in our evangelism. We can't manipulate it. But if you believe in Christ, and I don't mean just believe in his existence, but if you believe in the way the Bible says to believe, which means to repent and trust in Christ, you have received a gift. What is that gift? You have received the gift of faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I want to just take a second here to just soak in the beauty of the doctrine of justification by faith. That we're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. If you think about it, faith is such a brilliant way for God to choose to save us. What if we were saved by our knowledge? What if we were saved by our skill? What if we were saved by our IQ or our competence? Then we would have reason to boast. But faith, in essence, is depending on someone else. It's not something we could boast about. We can't brag about being saved by faith. And let's just say I could blasphemously rewrite Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 to describe how we actually live, what we actually put our faith in. Let's just say that this is what we live by. For by works you have been saved through the law. This is your own doing. It's your earnings from God, a result of works, so that you may boast. And maybe we don't realize it, but that's actually how we live. That's actually the gospel to us. The gospel of works, not the gospel of faith. And you're living under a curse. Justification by law is slavery. That's how the Bible describes it. You're constantly running, you're climbing a wall, and you get to the top of a wall, and you see another wall that's higher. You feel despair because you look ahead of you at those who are higher up the wall. You feel pride because you look down at those who are lower on the wall, and you're constantly running and climbing and never, ever at rest, trying to justify yourself. Justification by faith, though, the Bible describes it as freedom, blessing, rest, peace. And it might be elusive to stay in that state of gospel freedom, but if you're a Christian, you know what it's like. You've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and you've rested in Christ. And just as God, after day six, he looked at his work, and he was content, he was pleased, and he rested. What we do is we look at the work of Christ, and we rest, we're content, we're satisfied. We don't look at the haunting picture of our own works, the project of our own lives. We look at the work of Christ. Because if we look at our own work, it's haunting. You will either have, again, pride or despair. And you will never be able to rest. But we look at the work of Christ in the gospel. That's what it means to be justified by faith. We rest in him. And I want to take a second to maybe even like ask an important question here, especially one that's relevant to a very young church, young in age, and we're very young in faith. How much faith does it take to save? I've thought a lot about this question. And I think it's really important, especially when we're talking about assurance of salvation. And I can't remember. A lot of this I'm taking from a sermon. I can't remember who it was, but I remember hearing a sermon back on the Israelites and how much faith did they have. And if you think about the parting of the Red Sea, you know, the movie makes it look like, hey, Moses parted the Red Sea and then they confidently walked through the water and they're looking at the fish through the wall of water and they're just like, wow, amazed. But I think about it, and if I was there in my cynicism and lack of faith, I'd be walking through that wall of water just thinking, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die. Not sure we're going to get to the other end. But they did. And constantly throughout the history of Israel, they're looking and they have such little faith. But they got to the end. And I think about it, and it's not the amount of faith that saves you, or even the purity of your faith that saves you. It's what you put your faith in that saves you. Weak faith, listen to this, weak faith in a strong Savior is enough to save. And I heard this illustration, again, I can't remember, I wish I could give credit to it, but if you like it, then it was someone else. If you don't like it, it was me, okay? But if you're standing on a cliff, and I don't know how you can get yourself into this situation, you're standing on top of a cliff, you have nothing, and this bear is charging at you, and you sort of have no choice. You look over the cliff, and there's like some branches, and so you jump. Okay, you jump. Maybe some of you would be like, well, I'll fight the bear. Okay, just go with the illustration, okay? You jump off the cliff, and as you're falling, you see the branch, and you don't have a lot of confidence. You don't have a lot of confidence, but you have enough confidence in the branch to reach out and grab it. And if the branch is strong, even though your faith was weak, it will save you. That's how our faith is. Weak faith in a strong Savior will save us. And I may have just enough faith to reach out, but our branch is so strong. And the opposite also true. You may have sincere and very strong faith in something that is false. You may have strong faith in a weak branch, and in that case, it won't save you. It's not about the strength of your faith, but who you put your faith in. And I say this because I think sometimes in our careful culture, maybe our discerning culture, maybe our cynical Christian culture that we can be part of, we think we need a full faith, a special faith, a rock solid faith. We have a lot of nerds and geeks in this room, so I'll put it into video game terms. You need to have a level 99 faith. Sorry, guys. All right. Don't play too many video games, okay? But we have to have a level 99 faith, meaning we can't have doubts, we can't have fears. All of those have to disappear before we can take hold of Christ. And it's a mistake to think that you have to get rid of all your doubts and fears in order to meet God. Abraham doubted. Moses doubted. Israel doubted. David doubted. Thomas doubted. God's word is full of people whose stories are ones of struggle in their weak faith and stories of doubt. Jude 22, it says, and have mercy on those who doubt. Christians can doubt. Christians can struggle. Christians can have weak faith. Christians can sin. But the sign that you're at least level one in faith, that your faith is real, is that there's a struggle now. There's repentance. There's a believing doubt where you're going to Jesus in your weakness. There's an unbelieving doubt where you just want to prove Jesus wrong. But there's a believing doubt where you come to God and you say, God, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. You know, if you ever look on Facebook and you look at those videos, there's always these random videos where you see people crossing, you know, like the, I don't know where they are. They're probably all over the world. Those are glass bridges. And you see the videos of people trying to cross those glass bridges and they're terrified. You only put up a video of the worst ones, right? They're terrified. Their legs are like jello. They're struggling. They're holding on to the side. And because they see the glass and to them it appears to be a very weak, like not a very strong foundation. And I think sometimes that's how our Christian faith is. That's sort of what it's like to be a new believer and even a seasoned believer at times. Your faith is so weak. Our faith is like jello. We're not strong. We're not strong on our own. But actually, in reality, what we're standing upon is solid rock. Even if our faith is weak and our legs are weak, we're standing on solid ground. Are you worried that your faith is too weak? I want to remind you that it's not the strength of your faith that saves you, it's Jesus that saves you. Your faith is weak, but Christ is strong. Your faith is imperfect, but Christ is our solid rock. Thank God our confidence and standing does not depend on us. Our feelings of faith may come and go. We may have seasons of strength, seasons of weakness, seasons of trust, seasons of doubt, seasons of change. Our salvation doesn't rest on that. And I don't have time to go into this passage, but a mustard seed of faith is infinitely closer to being a mountain of faith than it is being of no faith. And we beat ourselves up because we don't have a mountain of faith when Jesus says what you need is a mustard seed of faith. And some of you do have that mustard seed of faith, and you fail to see how precious and valuable it is. And we're all going to start at level one. And we're all very weak in different ways. And maybe we should be more gracious to those who are level one. As long as they're heading in the right direction. It's a challenge. But if I look at someone and I just say, like, they should know better, like, wrong with them. It's like if I look at my children who are playing a game for the very, very first time, and I just say, like, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you getting it? And that self-righteousness is definitely in me. When we expect spiritual children to act like spiritual grown-ups who have been around in the faith for 50 years when they have no experience. I think a culture of grace where we err on the side of grace in our handling of one another, in our view of one another, I think that's something hopefully we can cultivate. And you may be young, you may be level one, but there's something I know, I have people in my mind right now, there's still something so precious about your faith. So childlike, you're so teachable, you're a sponge. Be encouraged, God is working in you. Be patient, it takes time. Fruit doesn't pop up overnight. Maturity doesn't happen overnight. And once again, give thanks that God has given you the gift of faith, that he has opened up your eyes to see Jesus for who he truly is. But none of us see clearly. We were blind, and yet things can be blurry. But every day, as you walk in faith, things will become more clear. And you will believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You have that faith that saves. Secondly, we have a faith that loves. And John says, everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. And saving faith reveals itself in loving those who the Father loves. Another birthmark of the child of God is love. And so everyone who loves the Father loves those who are born of him, or his children, or his family, or as Paul puts it, his bride. And we know that in any family, the absence of love is a distortion, it's a perversion, it's unnatural. And even for those who can say, like, I'm not close to my siblings, I'm not close to my parents, even if you don't burst with affection for them, most people say stuff like, oh, but I do love them because they're my brother, because they're my sister, because she's my mom. It's more natural for a parent to love a child to love a parent, a child to love their sibling, even if you're not close. But when we see family members who hate each other, who betray each other, who neglect or don't care about one another, we know that there's something very wrong about that. That's not how it's supposed to be. And the same is true of the Christian family. There's something very unnatural about that. There's something very unspiritual about that, because everyone who loves the Father will love his children. That's why when we meet others who are in the same family of God, say you go on missions, say you go internationally, and you have nothing else in common, but you meet someone else who is of a different nationality, a different race, a different language even, and yet you can bond with them. That's one of the cool things about going on missions. You can bond with them because they are children of the same Father. They are part of the family. And Paul, again, describes the church as the bride of Christ. And as a husband, if you love me, you will not disrespect my wife. If you love me, you will treat my children well. You will love those that I love. You will honor and love them. And the same goes for the bride of Christ. Christ died for the church. Is it right for us to constantly just bash his bride? Yes, the bride is blemished and flawed and falls short in every possible way, but Christ loves her and is creating in her a depth and a beauty, and one day she will be a spotless bride. And Jesus, after he restored Peter, one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, after he restored Peter from his epic failure, he restores him by his grace and he forgives him. And he asks Peter, do you love me? Yes, Jesus, you know that I love you. He's calling upon Jesus' omniscience. Like, Jesus, you know everything. You know that I love you. If you love me, Peter, then love the ones I love. Love my sheep. Take care of my flock. Love my bride. And throughout this section, we see how intertwined love for God, love for his children, love for his commandments, all of those are just one package deal. If you love the Father, you'll love the children. If you love the children, you obey his commandments. If you obey his commandments, you love the Father. And love for God and love for one another always go together. Love God, love your neighbor. You cannot say, I love God and hate your brother or sister. And we can definitely say it starts with love for God. That's the foundation. If you love God and worship God, the others will follow. It starts in our vertical relationship with our Lord. And I've said this before, but I hope we never become a church where it's just about tips. 10 tips about how to be a loving husband. 10 tips on how to be a great parent. More than that, I'm all about the practical, but more than that, we need classes on how to love God. And parents, the best thing you could do for your children is to love God more than them. If you want to love your wife more, love God more. It always starts there. And if you have disordered loves, then you will love less. I need to love God more if I want to love my wife, love my kids, love my church. I need to have agape love, meaning that I know the love of God, and then I agape love others because they are not lovable. That's what agape love is. We love because Christ first loved us, and we love because we love Christ. And because we love Christ, again, we'll love those born of God. Faith will reveal itself in love for one another. Third, faith that obeys. For this is the love of God, in verse 3, John said, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And saving faith will reveal itself in keeping his commandments, or I think about keeping commandments as sacrificial obedience. Sacrificial obedience. Obedience is always going to take sacrifice. And we could judge our faith by our emotional intensity, by our spiritual highs, but our love for God is not measured by an emotional high, but here's pretty clear. We can know we love God if we do what he says. It's demonstrated by doing what he tells us to do. If someone says, I love God, we can know if they obey his commandments. This is love for God, to obey his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And I want to take some time to wrestle or talk about that last part, because I personally wrestled with this week. I can obey his commands to a certain degree, but they feel so burdensome. They don't feel like a blessing, but they could feel like a burden that I just want to get rid of. And I was thinking about, like, why is it so burdensome? Why is faith so burdensome? And I think there's a couple reasons that I can go think of, but most of us, even those who are seasoned saints, probably have the secret part of us that thinks that God's commandments are somehow limiting our lives, cramping us in a way that makes us unhappy. And obeying God's commandments, we won't have joy. We may even think secretly that God is the enemy of joy. We look at our non-Christian friends and think, man, I wish I could have done a little bit more of that before I became a Christian. And it's hard because obeying God's commandments, it takes trust, it takes submission, and we hate that word. It takes sacrifice. Nobody wants to bow down to the will of another. We don't want to have to submit to someone else. I would much rather have my will be done. We don't want to do things we don't want to do. We want to stay in our comfort zone, our safe zone, and especially living where we live. How seductive is it to just want to live an easy and complacent life? How tempting is that? It's easy for us to want depth, but not commitment. We want ingenuity, prosperity, but no effort. If the road gets tough and requires patience, we think we're on the wrong road, and that's programmed into us. And it's hard to relate to the psalmist when the psalmist so passionately, not just he obeys God's law, not just that he keeps God's law, but he loves God's law. He delights in God's law. He meditates on it day and night. Because oftentimes we don't think that way because we think they're just a burden rather than a blessing. We think they stifle our freedom rather than lead to true freedom. We think they're the way to joylessness and the enemy of pleasure rather than wholeness and peace. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The NIV puts it, what is good, what is pleasing, what is perfect. And it's the lie of Satan that makes it seem that God's commandments will lead you into misery. That's how my children, my son and daughter, feel every time I have to discipline them. They think I'm taking away their joy. But when I give them God's law, whether I call them to honor their parents, to obey authority, to be under a greater authority, what I'm really doing is calling them to stay inside the circle of blessing. Parents, you need to think about discipline this way. When your children disobey God's law, and this applies to all of us, okay? When they fail to do that, when they do not obey your authority, they are going outside of the circle of blessing, God's ways, God's instruction. And when you're disciplining them, you're going on a rescue mission to bring them back into that safety. Bring them back into that circle of blessing. That's what loving discipline is. They are blessed when they honor God. They are blessed when we obey his ways, the way he has designed this world. He invented all of this. He knows how it should run. And when we stay in God's will, we find purity. We find a clean conscience. We find that we have no regrets. How much is that worth? To not have to deal with nightmares and memories of the past. How many of us weep because in the past we left the safety of his will, abandoned his ways, and faced the consequences that still haunt us today? And we've had to learn the hard way that God's will is best. It's good, it's pleasing, it's acceptable, it's perfect. And we see the world going astray, we see them going crazy, we see them face the consequences of a self-serving life, and we have the answer. God's will is good, pleasing, perfect. To stay in his will is to stay close to blessing. To leave it is to be cursed. And we have to believe that doing things according to God's will, God's way, is good. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 says, The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. This is the whole duty of man. And in the Hebrew, the word duty is not there. It's the whole, it's the complete, it's the perfect, it's the shalom. It's not just our duty, it's our essence. God created us to stand in awe of him and keep his commandments. That's God's design for mankind. That's the best and fullest way to be human. To fear God, to trust him in a life-rearranging manner, to be in his will, to obey his commandments, that's shalom. That's wholeness. That's completeness. That's peace. The Pharisees were well known to put laws and rules that were a burden and ridiculous expectations upon the people. Jesus is not here to add burden in that sense. He says to me, "Come, all who are heavy and laden. If you've messed up, if you have burdens and weights that you can't handle, come to me, learn of me. I'm gentle and lowly of heart. In me, you'll find rest, even to those who fail him, who live with burden and regret." He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." You want peace. Peace is found in trusting and obeying God's will. He's the only master we have that will not drive us into the ground when we fail him, but he will love us and he died for us. And I don't think 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 is saying that obeying God's commandments is easy. It can be burdensome in the sense that it's still hard to bear. Sacrificial obedience is always going to be hard. I don't know if anyone, or at least, I don't know if I would love it, but will I ever get to a point where I can genuinely say, like, oh, I'm so happy to have these tough conversations. They're so easy. I love dying to myself. It's so comfortable taking up my cross. There will always be burden if you take up your cross. There will always be time where you're honestly going to say, and it's going to be so hard, you're not actually going to be able to say, your will be done. Surrendering is never easy. And so when John says obeying his commandments is not burdensome, I don't think it means it's easy and pain-free. And I say that because God the Son himself, when he was submitting to the Father, he had a heart full of burden, full of emotional distress. Please take this cup away from me. I don't want to go to the cross. Father, it's so hard. I don't want to do this. And he struggled and wrestled with doing the will of the Father. It was burdensome to him. Hebrews 12 says that the founder and perfecter of our faith, he had to endure the cross. We only have to endure things that are hard. He despised the shame. He knew it was going to be humiliating, yet he did the will of the Father because of the joy that was set before him. It's not burdensome in the sense that even though it's hard, it will always be worth it. What about for us? Is sacrificial obedience worth it? That's an honest question. Is it worth it? You know, in Matthew chapter 26, there's this woman who comes up to Jesus and she pours out the alabaster jar of very, very expensive ointment. And she pours it on Jesus' head. And I can't get into the detail, but to simplify the story, she gave up what was most precious to her because she loved Jesus. It was worth it because he was worth it. She loved him. And so she wanted to honor him through her obedience. And Matthew chapter 26, verse 13, speaking of this amazing woman of faith, says, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. And I think in the end, that's why it's worth it for us. What makes obeying not burdensome is that we love Christ. He's worth it. Christ's likeness is worth it. We sacrifice and obey because he's worthy. He's worth that much to us. Honestly, there are going to come times in your faith where you're going to question that. And it's going to be hard because you may feel like it's not worth it. But when the gospel is in our souls, his commands will not be burdensome. We will fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. It's a faith-fueled race as we look to the one who died for us, and we will trust his commands, we will obey his commands, we'll be blessed by him. And it may be wrestling, but we fight to see him. We fight to see his love so that we can say, it's worth it. Your will be done. We don't obey God because we're trying to climb a ladder up to heaven. We obey because our hearts desire to live for the one who reached and lifted us up beside him. Sacrificial obedience will always be a tough road, but it's not an impossible road. Saving faith is one that obeys. Lastly, and this is the conclusion, faith that overcomes. Saving faith reveals itself in overcoming, and I just want to take some time to review the promises of God in 1 John. Let's think about what we have in our faith. If you are born again, those who are born again are freed from slavery to sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. When you're an unbeliever, you cannot help but sin. That's part of you. But when you're a believer, now God's seed is in you. You can fight and defeat sin. You are no longer chained to sin. Those who are born again are no longer under the spell of the world. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. When you're born again, you're no longer under the spell of Satan and the world under its power. You've been awakened to what it really is. It's not going to be so pleasing to you, it will grow disgusting to you. It will be less attractive to you. You're a child of God. Those who are born of God have their faith protected by Jesus. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We cannot lose our faith. Jesus protects us. We may sin, but we will never fall into permanent unbelief. For some reason, you keep coming back again and again and again, and Satan cannot take away your faith. You are a child of God. Nothing will mess with his family. He will hold you fast. Those who are born again have already overcome Satan. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, I write to you, Father, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. What happened when you were born again? Satan was overcome. He lost. Heaven rejoices. He is a defeated foe. Every time a believer is saved, and he could try to do as much damage as he can, but he cannot undo your faith. The word of God is in you. Those who are born again have the spirit of truth. 1 John 4, 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he is in the world. The Holy Spirit will not let true believers fall into a spirit of error. You will be protected from false teaching and teachers. Those who are born again will have their prayers answered. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You may feel weak. Your prayers, though, will be answered. Your prayers for protection. God answers his children of faith. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. That will be answered. God hears your cries and weakness. Those who are born again have overcome death and have eternal life. 1 John 5, 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What's the worst thing the world can do to us? They can kill us. And all that does is lead into eternal life where our sin is gone. We soak in these promises. We're freed from slavery to sin, no longer under the spell of the world. We have a faith protected by Christ. We have victory over sin. Satan has been overcome. The Spirit is protecting you today. God is answering your prayers, and you have overcome death. That's what happened behind the scenes when you were born again. You don't see it, but it's there. That's what your faith is. That's what we believe in. So if that's the case, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Death, sin, Satan, the world, its lives, even ourselves, all overcome because of faith. Our faith enables us, it protects us. It will give you the strength to overcome. Satan can never defeat me. The world can never defeat me. Sin can never defeat me. The law can never defeat me. Death can never defeat me. Not I, but the Christ in me. And we may fail along the way. We may lose some battles, but the victory is ours. I think we need to see ourselves in this way, not just that we're loved, we're forgiven, we're children of God, I'm adopted, but I'm an overcomer. Because Christ in me, because I'm born again. And we come into church so dependent on ourselves. Maybe that's why we're so defeated. When faith is losing all of that, that self-confidence, that self-esteem, and saying, my faith and confidence is in Christ. I will get on my knees and bow down to his will, and I will pray. Our faith in Christ is the key, not our own strength. Every day, it's a battle to believe his promises. You take him at his word. You believe in the Son of God, that he died and rose again, and now that power is in you. You don't need to try harder. First, you need to believe more. Every day, it's a battle for faith. Will you believe these promises? If you do, you will be an overcomer. And I'll close with this, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This is how we are called to live day by day. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is our victory. Let's pray. Father, our prayer is that we would know your love and we would love you in return. That we would love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we would be more like this woman who just joyfully gave up everything to worship you, to honor you. God, we thank you for the gift of faith, even a faith that is so small and weak at times. And we pray that through trials and tribulations, that through life's experiences and the brokenness of this world, that our faith would be exercised and matured and perfected. We pray that we would not stay at an immature faith, but we would grow on and grow up into a mature, overcoming faith. But even that, Father, we recognize is not a work on our end. But we pray that you would increase our faith, that you would change our hearts. We pray that your law would revive our souls, that it would awaken us. We pray that you would incline our hearts to obey you and to seek you and to abide in you. We are so prone to wander, but we pray and we trust in your faith, in your hands that hold us, that even in our weakness, Satan cannot snatch our faith, but rather we are held by your hands. You will hold us. And so, Father, increase our faith. Give us confidence, not in ourselves, but in you. We pray that every single day, day by day, we would wake up and just proclaim how much we need you, that we would relive and re-experience our salvation, that we would turn from ourselves and we would turn to you. We would look at your promises. We would gaze at your word and your beauty. And we would repent of our sins and grow in faith. And so, God, I pray that your word today, as we hear the word of Christ, that faith would be grown. And that we would not simply learn something new, but our hearts would be transformed to be more like Christ. Help us if we're in a season of weakness, in a season of doubt, in a season where we're overcome by fear. God, we need you. We need you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.